Genesis chapter 23, there records the death of Sarah. I had originally thought that perhaps I would introduce this part of the narrative incidentally, but as sometimes the case is, what I plan to do and what the Lord presses upon me becomes two different things. And though this is something I've never endeavored to do, but you pray as we look at this passage of Scripture and trust to see the gospel set forth even there. This is what we're always looking for. And so I begin with verse 1, Genesis chapter 23, and Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord. Thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of the field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of the city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people, give I thee, bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. And he spoke unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field that were in all the borders round about were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure to Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. And may God bless there the reading of his word. As we come to this time in the life of Abraham, the attention is drawn, of course, in a special way to Sarah and to her passing. to her age and to other things. As far as Abraham is concerned, as we look here and would understand that the time with the offering of Isaac, that there was no more test. There was no more time. That aspect had been settled. And in a way, this, in a sense, was a confirmation that you've done everything I've asked you. We've gone through what needed to be done. Sarah has realized what her faith entrusted God for. You have realized it. You have seen it. Not only that, your faith has been proven. Because what greater test, as we noted in a previous message, could one receive than that he is to take his son and offer him for a sacrifice? Not only just his son, but his only begotten son, whom thou lovest, and the one that was promised, and that the one through the hopes of all the families of the earth was rested. And yet Abraham did exactly what he was told to do. And so with that, he was fully proven and qualified in God's sight to be called the father of the faithful, to be called the friend of God, to be understood in that sense that we would recognize that closeness and the significance of this life to us and the events in the life of Abraham as being important. We would quickly note at this point that there was nothing in Abraham that merited this. And I am satisfied that he would say that. We look to men like Abraham and think, oh, if I could just be like him. No, if I could just be blessed like him. If I could just believe like him. That part of it certainly would be good. But Abraham was a sinner just as surely as we are. And it was the grace of God that brought this about. But he also brought about to us through Abraham the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that thought continues on even as we look into this passage of Scripture today. Abraham had now for a number of years been made to witness both the miraculous and the supernatural in the revelations of the Lord to him. And what I mean by that is, he had experienced a supernatural calling by which he was compelled to leave his homeland, to go in directions that were unknown to him, to follow the Lord. And it was a miraculous thing. At any time a person follows the Lord, it's miraculous because his nature is to do otherwise. Make no mistake about it. The nature of man that he is born into this world with is constituted the enemy of God. It thinks in that way. It acts in that way. And so Abraham had known that miracle. Furthermore, he had witnessed the appearances of God to him. The Lord had come to him in various forms at various times, and there with powerful assurances, with strong visions, with many things that called out the special attention that God was giving to him and the commission that had been given him in bringing about this exemplary faithfulness to God. And so, and not only that, he had witnessed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He had understood just what the wrath of God could entail, what all it could include. He was made to see that. So all of these things Abraham had dealt with, he had experienced. But now he comes to something that calls him down to earth. And I say calls him down to earth in the most literal sense that we can think of. Because now it's time that he deal with the issue of death. And this, of course, is a reality that we do not like to think about. I am satisfied that there's no one here that has not been touched by witnessing the death of a loved one, by experiencing the loss and the sense of all of these things. And I think that the Lord brings some of these things to our attention here just for that purpose, that we might deal with it in a proper manner. And so This we would understand that while he has seen this, now he comes face to face with mortality. And that is that we're subject to dying. All of us are. And it's something that we need to understand and need to realize. This is but a brief part of eternity. This is but, what is your life? It's asked in a couple of places throughout the Word of God. What is your life? It's a vapor. It just appears for a little while, sun comes out and it disappears. I have witnessed it almost momentarily. I used to travel down into southern West Virginia, and I can remember going around some steep mountains, and this was before the days of the corridors, but going down in particular, I think in Logan County or someplace, but I remember coming around the curve early one morning, looking down and seeing clouds underneath me, the fog, the valley fog, and go down with the sun coming up over the mountain. By the time I went around the next curve and looked down into the same valley, it was gone, just that quick. And it's like the grass that grows up. It's there for a while. The flowers bloom for a while. The next thing you know, you got a dried up mess. And this is our life in comparison to eternity. This is what it is all about. And this we would have brought to our attention. Not that we might sound morose, not that we might think in terms of sorrow, but we rather might rejoice that this is not it. This is not when it's over. This is only the portion of it. And it's just that transition time. It's not the soul that fears death. It's the flesh. It is the natural man. And where there is that unwarranted fear of death, it is just too much listening to the old nature rather than to look to the promise of God. And so there are some things that appear in this narrative that should attract our attention. We recognize the impact of culture and tradition in much that we do. And I'm thinking here in terms of how we handle death, how we deal with it. And quite, I mean, some of it has become so routine that you just automatically think, well, did you hear so-and-so died? Oh, yeah, when's the funeral? When's the wake? Where are they going to bury him? Where is this going to take place? That going to take place? And it's become, and that's part of the culture. But the fact of the matter is that there are some things that are set before us as biblical precedents, and these need to be addressed where we find them. And so it is that we would look here and see how it was dealt with at this point with due reference to some other things along the way. And so I want to look at this, first of all, in terms of the death, and secondly, the grave, and then thirdly, the burial, and to see what might be implied there in terms, as I say, to gospel reference. Sarah is the only woman in Scripture that her age is given. I have often noted in reading obituaries, and I read them faithfully, so I don't know why, but I've done it since I was a kid, and I use the excuse that I'm afraid that somebody that I know might pass and I'll miss it, but then maybe I'm looking to make comparisons or whatever it might be. I know as time has gone on, I'm now looking at obituaries and understand that there are more people appearing in obituaries that are younger than me than ever before. And so that says something there. But in any event, quite often I have read a woman's obituary, and sometimes the age is there very prominent. But I've read others of people, especially those that might have known a life in the higher echelons of society, that age is not mentioned. And so sometimes there is some vanity about it. But I think it is important that we take note here. In Psalm 90, we read the words, "We live our lives as a tale that is told." It's a story. And so it's a succession of events. There are things that take place from the cradle to the grave. And all of these things are marked out along the way. Well, this happened when I was 5 years old. Well, I can remember when I was 20 that this took place. And so on. Now I'm having more trouble remembering when anything took place. It could have been yesterday or 15 years ago. And so, but in any event, that this, our ages are marked out. And the succession of events are marked out. And so when indeed we see this, and the implication of the fact that here the Holy Spirit has recorded this, it is for us to understand that the attention of the Lord is drawn out to what is taking place in our lives. There's not a solitary thing that has ever taken place in your life or in mine as a child of God that did not have a bearing on the outcome of God's intention for us, His aim, His perfect will being worked out in our lives. We just kind of like to think of, well, it just happened, or this just took place, and all of this. But we're not to think in those terms. We're not to deal in that way. There is an accounting of God for everything that has transpired. And so when the Holy Spirit very carefully here through Moses records the fact that she was 107 and 20 years old, and then adds, these were the years of the life of Sarah. I think two things are to be noted here. One is that those years were identified. Secondly, the quantity of years was appointed. And so when we think of that, some have suggested that as far as Sarah was concerned, that it might have looked to something special about her. Because if you will notice, the way this is done, and I know that sometimes these are the ways of giving numbers, but first comes the 100 years. And if you recall, at the age of 100, or at the age of 90, or just before that, that Sarah was considered to be a very beautiful woman. I rather suspect that she was one that maintained her beauty throughout her life. I'm often made to think of Moses and his life. At the age of 120, it says that his eye was not dim nor his natural force abated. I believe that Moses was as much a strong man at 120 as he was at 40 or as he was at 80 and then at 120. And so it may have looked back to this and says, well, she was as she was when she was 20. Or as she was when she was 7. And thus, this is saying that at all of these various stages, here is the life of Sarah laid out before us and given significance. And if God indeed gives significance to a life, who are we to ignore it? And I would say this without hesitation. There is significance given by God to all lives. And I'm not going to elaborate on that, but by the same token, it is to be understood nothing is taking place out of His sight that is not in accordance with her purpose. She was accounted as integral to the life of Abraham, and so was her faith noted along with that of Abraham. And thus the life of Sarah is integral to God's plan of salvation, if we wanted to talk about it in that way. She had all figured in. You say, well, how so? She was the mother of Isaac. What's that got to do with it? Isaac was the seed through whom Jesus Christ would come into this world. And thus, we were already looking to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And so, the significance of that, and from that standpoint, is not lost on us. And thus she was accounted as integral to all of these things. There was significance to be given there. Sarah died in Hebron, we're told, and Abraham came to mourn and weep. Now, there's been a lot of thoughts here. Why did he have to come? Well, there's been many thoughts. Some have suspected that he may have been on a journey someplace, and then when he comes home, finds out that Sarah has died. Some have conjectured that when Sarah knew about the offering of Isaac, that she had grieved, and therefore it resulted in her death. And this, there's no credibility to be given, I believe, to that. because there's intervening things that took place when we read in verse 14 that Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. That's in chapter 22, and repeated the blessing, but then went on to give some of the genealogy that would figure into the life of Isaac. And so the thing is that I think that he was in a different tent, and he came to Sarah's tent. We'll read later on that when Rebekah was given to Isaac, that he took her into his mother's tent and then was comforted in the death of his mother. And so there are several things there. His grief was real. Even though we understand of Abraham, it was said he sought here no continuing city. And you say, well, if he was so sure of that, what difference did it make? And I've heard people callously deal with the matter of human grief and with a sense of loss, and that we, even though we are enabled of the Lord to be able to deal with these things through the eyes of faith, nevertheless, a personal sense of loss is real. I think in terms of though many that I have known, many to whom I was very close, many to whom my life interacted, and when I realized that I would go through the rest of life's journey without them, it was painful. It was difficult for me to know. You say, well, you should have had your mind on the Lord. I did have my mind on the Lord, and I had my mind on the gift that he gave me in the life of that person. And this has nothing to do with human vanity and such things as that. And if you lack further proof, go to the tomb of Lazarus and witness there the Lord Jesus Christ, who wept at the tomb of Lazarus. You say, well, he was weeping. He must have been weeping about something else. Some say, well, he wept because he saw their unbelief. Others say, no, he wept because he felt or he sensed the grief of Mary and Martha. And others have said he grieved because of the loss of his friend, the death of his friend. And that being said, you say, well, which is it, preacher? And my answer is yes. I believe that it was all of those things. Christ was a man, and he suffered and endured the things that a man endured, and yet without sin. And so this we see. And so even the determination that Sarah had to give Hagar to Abraham, we say that was a mistake, but it said something of her intent to fulfill the divine promise. And she saw herself as part of it. Abraham's grief was real. Their marriage had spanned perhaps 100 years, maybe more. And such is the sanctity of human life. Our Lord understands grief, and he himself experienced it. And so we can be stoic, and I've seen people be extremely stoic. I've seen people completely fall apart, and I'm talking about people of faith. I have seen them deal with death and never shed a tear. I've seen others that were still grieving in times on. The Lord deals with each of us as individuals, but of this we can be sure, that he is sensitive to these things. Now, the grave. It's to be remembered, as Abraham noted, he was a stranger. He was dwelling in a strange land. That sound like anybody you know? You say, well, wait a minute. Of course, we know what was going on. The Lord had promised that land to Abraham. He had told him, take a look at it, as far as you can see. That's all yours. That's all going to be given to your progeny, to your offspring. Abraham, his possession, the sum total of his possessions would simply be that gravesite. That was going to be it. That's all he would ever hold a deed to in this life. And that was that. And we remember that it was written of him that he sought here no continuing city, but he looked for one whose builder and maker was God. And so that it was the promise, and the promise was sure. But possession had not and would not be in effect during his lifetime. He sought only a burial place for his family. And again, you say, well, what's the big deal? And we have been, I don't know, I think that there's been a long chain of things that have taken place, perhaps even since the late 1800s, in which I don't remember exactly when Charles Darwin's theory of evolution was first set forth. But with that, there's been an increasing consideration of human life as being of lesser and lesser value. Bear this in mind. God created the heavens and the earth. We studied it. God created the animal life. We've studied it. We understand it. And then God made man, and something was significantly different, because he took that body formed out of the clay and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And this body is even referred to as the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is the dwelling place of the soul. And so the idea of treating and the thought of a human being, well, he's dead. That's all there is to that. Kick him over in the garbage pile. Let's just be done with it. Or let's carry him out as one would an animal, and let's think less of this, of the dignity of that which God created in his own image. And so as we look to those things, we see that this thought certainly was in Abraham's mind. I want a special place to place this body, the body that was inhabited by the soul of the one that I have loved, this body that was the gift of God. And thus he did this. We could say we're not going to belabor the point that burial was a practical necessity. We could understand that. But we will belabor the point that it was to be dealt with in a reverential manner. Such has been the Judeo-Christian practice through recorded history. The Lord himself buried Moses. There's a consecrated spot on the top of the mountain, someplace there in the Middle East, known only to God, where the bones of Moses reside to this day, and where those bones will one day be resurrected again in joyous victory over death, hell, and the grave. Not only that, as we look to this, we would understand that our thoughts of death are not the world's thoughts. And when Abraham broached the subject with these Hittites that he dwelt among, and they respected him, and he, to a degree, respected them. He bowed to them. Not that he bowed in obeisance, but he bowed in respect, as one might acknowledge their place of leadership. But they said, hey, you can bury your dead in any of our sepulchres. We'll just let you be buried with us. Abraham, oh no, no, no. No, we haven't commingled, and we haven't intermarried, and we haven't done all of these things, and neither are we going to down through the ages. This is not going to happen, and we're not going to be buried in a common tomb with one who is not of the Lord's people. And so it was determined, I've got to have my own place. Not only that, it's not going to be something you can say, well, just go ahead. You can go ahead. I'll give it to you. No, you're going to give it to me. I'm going to pay you for it. And there's going to be a deed to it. And so it was certified. There were witnesses. And this gives to him that thought. And so, in time to come, not only would Abraham be buried there, but so would Isaac and Rebekah, and so would Jacob and Leah. As a matter of fact, Jacob told him before, when he was blessing the children of Israel just before his death in the last of Genesis, he said, you take me back to that same cave where my fathers are buried and where I buried Leah. And so she was buried there. Rachel was not buried there. She was buried in Bethlehem. She died on the way. But the fact is that this was taking place. Now then, the price of 400 shekels weighed out, it was done. No ceremony is recorded here, but a life from God was acknowledged by Abraham, and it was also Isaac. Isaac would have been there. Isaac grieved for his mother and was not said anything about his being comforted until he was given Rebekah. So, no funeral ceremony. We don't know anything. There was no tradition established here. I am satisfied that it was with the acknowledgement, with the understanding that that life had come from God, that it was blessed of God, that she knew God, that there was faith in God to be understood. And implied in all of this is the hope of the bodily resurrection. We reverently lay bodies in the earth with the expectation. And there's been many sensational pictures of what might take place at the time of the resurrection. I do know this. At the time that of the crucifixion of our Lord, there was a great earthquake, and the bodies, there were many of the dead saints that rose up out of their graves and walked among the people and were recognized of many. Make of it whatever you will. But nevertheless, that expectation has been present. The Old Testament saints believed in the resurrection of the body. And so, therefore, this was the expectation that was there. And so, implied in all of this is that hope. And so we're reminded of the record of another significant burial. And I just simply press on without going into a lot of the details here, but let me bring this message to a conclusion here in the next few minutes. But there's, here again, we're not told what happened to Sarah. Quite often, when one dies, somebody, well, what happened? Well, he got sick, and then he got worse, and then finally it just really got bad. And I remember receiving word while I was still at camp that one who was a previous member of this church and that I had known since I come here, that he was in bad shape. A few days after I got back, Susie said, well, he has passed. And I thought, oh my, the person that told me he was in bad shape, then he died. And so, and as a matter of fact, I had his burial service on this past Monday. But nevertheless, these are the things we often hear. People want details. Well, what happened to him? Oh, he was hit by a car. What happened to him? Well, he developed this or he developed that. And so we want to think in terms of what took place. Doesn't tell us with Sarah. It just tells us she died. Her life ended. The body. Life went out of the body. And then we're told that she was buried. And this we understand. There was no record of a ceremony. I'm sure that the divine acknowledgement was there. But nevertheless, we are made to look forward to something else. And there's a detailed account in this case. There's a detailed account of actually what happened. The cause of death. Much about the life of the individual. Much about the certification of that life. Much about the details of what brought on the death physically. What brought on, what other things were there as far as divine attendance was concerned. You say, who are you talking about? I'm talking about none other than Jesus Christ himself. I'm talking about the fact that the details of his life are here recorded for us to study, for us to digest, for us to understand in the greatest detail of which we are capable. That's why we have the four Gospels and then the testimony of the apostles concerning the life and death and burial and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we understand that after the crucifixion, I can't help but think in conjunction with this, that if we would look for precedent, we would find it with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because no place in there does it say vainly. No place in there does it say it wasn't important. Because there was something that was recognized about the dignity of his person. something we recognize about the dignity of human life, in that we're made in the image of God, despite being marred by the fall. But the fact is that after the crucifixion, one Joseph of Arimathea begged the body of Jesus. Pilate wanted to sin. He couldn't believe he was already dead. Sinned by the Romans out there. Is he really dead? Yep, he's dead. Okay, let him have the body. Nicodemus, who had come to him by night, helped. There was quite a bit of expense went into the ointments and so on. And the body of Jesus was carefully prepared. It was wrapped. It was put in the proper clothing. And then it was taken and gently laid in a tomb that was there. And it had been the will of God that it be there. Joseph could do that. Maybe he had faith that he wasn't going to need it for very long. Maybe that was so, but it didn't matter. He recognized this, and he honored that long-standing tradition of burial, and he put the body of Jesus in his own new tomb. And even as I'm drawn at times to think on this, I'm reminded of a quote that I've used from time to time from Alexander McLaren. And it said this concerning the Lord Jesus Christ: "But that body, reverently bedewed with tears, wrapped in fine linen, clean and white, softly laid down by loving hands, watched by love stronger than death, lay in fitting repose as the corpse of a king, till he came forth as a conqueror." So once more the dominant note is struck, and this part of the prophecy closes with the emphatic repetition. This is speaking of Isaiah 53. Repetition of the sinlessness of the suffering servant, which makes his sufferings a deep and bewildering mystery, unless they were endured because of our transgression. Oh, the hope of the resurrection, pictured in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham left the testimony of hope in the placement of the body of Sarah in the land of promise. He knew that they would be coming back. He knew that his offspring, her ancestors, would come to occupy, or that she would be the ancestor of those who would come to occupy that land. And it would be a revered place, and it is unto this day. It's said that there is a mosque built over top of the site right now, but people still go to look into that cave, and that they are allowed to do so begrudgingly. But our hope and the promise of God is in heaven. It's not a tomb. It's an empty tomb. Our hope is at the right hand of God on high, the man Christ Jesus. And we have that empty tomb as the testimony that one day ours will be empty also. May the Lord bless you now.